Let me start with an illustration. Sometimes I do that, sometimes I do not. I'm going to do something that may be dangerous. I'm going to talk about my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law passed away in, I believe, 1997. She was a dear, sweet, godly woman. She finished the task of raising three children on her own after her husband left her. She taught school for some 30 years, almost all in the same school district. She was involved in her community and in her church. She taught music lessons on the side to make ends meet. She supported ministry both near and far. She loved gardening, as does her daughter and granddaughter, who are with us here today. And she was a real do-it-yourselfer, having inherited, when her husband left, a house that was mid-construction. And unlike a lot of older single ladies you might think of stereotypes, she actually had a lot of tools. Most of them were hung on a wall or in a box. But one thing I noticed, and I wanted to say some positive things about her because she was a dear, sweet, godly lady, but I want to mention one thing that I found a little frustrating. Can I do that? That bunch of tools she had, most of them should have been in a box that said, tools that are too worn out to use but too good to throw away. Anybody have tools like that? Screwdrivers, chisels, drill bits. Too worn out to use but too good to throw away. Along comes Bill. I don't care to use a chisel that is duller than a butter knife. I don't care to use a drill bit that is so dull it really makes no difference whether you have it in forward or reverse. When I was in high school, I took the classes that are commonly available if you live in a largely agricultural community, and I was a FFA member, and while I didn't do necessarily exceptionally well in the areas of horticulture or livestock, I did very well in shop skills and especially tool conditioning, resharpening that which is dull. In today's text, which is in today's message, the third message of, I decided to make this 5 weeks. I was going to go four, but y'all understand that, don't you? The third message in what I believe will end up being a five-week mini-series, the Apostle Paul does something that is, I suppose, sort of parenthetical to the text that we're in, which is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and turn there if you'd like to. He does something that is parenthetical. In week one, he emphasized the simplicity of the gospel, and I encourage you to pay close attention to that. In week two, last week, we talked about the proofs, including the proof of the resurrection, and I will review that very soon. Today, however, the text takes a bit of a turn from talking about the gospel message and the resurrection to the Apostle Paul talking about himself and his experience of God choosing him and sharpening him into a usable tool for God's glory. And then, as you probably already know, and if you've looked at the text or if you are familiar with it, next week it goes right back into the subject of the resurrection. Paul penned this letter, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church at Corinth, that church which he and other missionaries had founded on the second recorded missionary journey. There, if you can see it on the overhead where the white arrow is, in the city of Corinth on the Greek isthmus. And now, at the time of this writing, a few years later, the Apostle Paul wants to return to Corinth, but God has kept him here in Ephesus for approximately 3 years. And during that 3-year time, he has heard reports of problems in Corinth and about divisions and fighting and backbiting and outright lying about one another and, in fact, about him. He's heard reports of immaturity and carnality, of sin. And the Apostle Paul writes to them a series of letters to confront them about that carnality. In this one, the first of those letters that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, the first is a long and confrontational letter, and yet it wraps up with this chapter, which I believe is intended to be encouraging to them of God's faithfulness to them, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness to Him. It is intended to be this chapter, chapter 15, a encouragement, a chapter of comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the simplicity of the gospel, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the power of the resurrection. And in this Easter season, we have been examining the first portion of that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first three verses, which I'll review quite quickly, when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And in that passage, we looked at four fundamental facts. But even before looking at those four fundamental facts, we looked at four items that are important in understanding the foundation. The first being this: Paul had already preached the gospel to them in the year and a half he'd spent to them. He's not telling them new stuff. He's reminding them of what they had already heard. Not only what they had heard, but what they had believed, the message that they had received. And it is important that we understand that, for the most part, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers here. However, anytime you write a letter to a group of people, they won't all fit under the same category. And there seemed to be some there in the church at Corinth who had believed a false gospel. And Paul says, he uses the expression "believed in vain." He's referring to those who didn't necessarily hold fast to the message that Paul had preached, but they were holding fast to some distortion of that, or perhaps something that had been added to. And then he emphasizes this, the idea of keeping the main thing. And he used that expression, which we saw a moment ago in verse 3, "I deliver to you as of first importance." This is the main thing, the simplicity of the gospel message. And then he goes on to remind them what that is. The first question asked is who? That is Christ. Not simply the word Jesus, but Christ, or Messiah, or Savior, or promised Redeemer. The one who is fully God, fully man, completely sinless, and therefore sufficient. What did he do? He died. The death of Christ is very important, not just the fact that he came to love and forgive, but he died, not just died, but why? Substitutionary. He died for our sins. And the fact that substitutionary atonement is absolutely important to the gospel message. If we don't have the substitutionary atonement of Christ in our message, it is not the gospel. It is a partial message. And how did he do that? The answer, of course, is according to the Scriptures. Now, last week, we looked at the subject of proofs. Because we live in a world of people, and I suppose to some extent there's value in this, a world of people that says, well, prove it to me. There are actually two ditches or two extremes which are dangerous. One extreme is the person who believes anything they're ever told. It's on the internet, it has to be true. And the other extreme is the person who won't believe, as Jesus says, even if one comes back from the dead. Well, there are some things that are proven, I believe, beyond any doubt in the passage which we looked at last week when it went on to say, after he died, according to the Scriptures, it says, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What is it that proves God loves us? We could talk about creation. We could talk about the pleasantries in our life. But first and foremost, the thing that proves God's love for us is Christ's death for us. We know the common verses, John 3:16 or Romans 5:8. But I hope you notice, as we well should notice, that in every case, God's love is tied to his sacrifice. He loved, so he gave, John 3:16. Romans 5:8, he loved, so he demonstrated his love in that Christ died for us, substitutionary death. What is the proof of God's love? The answer is the crucifixion. Secondly, from last week, the proof of his death. What is it that proves Christ died? And the answer is the burial. Roman executioners were not in the habit of burying the mostly dead. In fact, they weren't in the habit of actually burying anybody, but that's another subject I'll get to in review in just a moment. It told us in verse 4, after Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried. Now, as I wrap up the review in just a couple of minutes, we saw in John chapter 19 from last week the events that were the culmination of the crucifixion when it said, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He was completely dead, as testified to by Roman-trained professional executioners. Now, normally, for criminals, they would not be buried. Normally, for criminals, they would leave them hanging there for a few more days as an example to others until they started to stink really bad, and then they would pitch them over the ridge, down a bit of a cliff, into a place that was like the city dump of the city of Jerusalem. It was a place called Gehenna. It was the city dump, and it was on fire, and it was one of those places that just constantly burned, and since it was a place that constantly burned, it became symbolic for hell, though Gehenna is not in itself a hell. It is very rare, however, for someone in that day to be both crucified and entombed. And yet there was the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 when he says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And this prophecy was fulfilled, as we saw in Matthew 27, with a man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, he who himself was also had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. The burial is proof of Christ's death. Third point from last week, I ask you this. What is it that proves Christ's sufficiency? What is it that proves that Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross was adequate to pay for your sins and mine? And the answer is, we've already sung about it, a risen Savior. The resurrection proves that the Father is satisfied with what the Son has done on our behalf. It said in the passage that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we could look to a lot of New Testament passages about Christ dying and being raised on the third day. In fact, Christ himself stated it numerous times, Luke 9. He would be killed and raised on the third day. Or Matthew 26, but after he had been raised, he would go ahead of them and meet them in Galilee. But I want us to understand that was also Old Testament prophecy. And yes, we could look to Isaiah chapter 53 again, but I wanted to look at Psalm 16. And we know it is prophetic about Christ because the Apostle Peter told us so in Acts chapter 2. When he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that place of the grave, the departed dead. Was he there? Yes, in a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise, but he didn't stay there long. He wasn't abandoned. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay because of the resurrection that took place. The proof of the resurrection, the proof of his sufficiency is the resurrection. And last of all from last week, what's the proof of the resurrection? Do you remember? Many witnesses. It said in the text, he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at a time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I said that, and I told you before, and I'll tell you again, this is not an exhaustive list. It is not a chronological list. Rather, it is a list of several trustworthy witnesses, and it's going to continue on into today's text. So let's continue on where we left off. I call this today's message most useful after resharpening. Verses 6 through 11. Follow along, please, if you're able to in your Bibles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach and you believed. Let's stop there at the end of verse 11. In verse 6 of the passage we just read, Paul continues with the list of witnesses, or verse 7, I should say. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul continues with that list of witnesses, the many witnesses that we were talking about last week. And in fact, in some ways, the first point ties to last week even more so, but it makes a transition to talking about the Apostle Paul, so it's valuable that we do that. Paul continues in verse 7 to talk about the list of witnesses, but he does so in a manner that leads to a what I'm going to call a parenthetical section of Scripture that is about Paul's calling, his salvation, his sharpening, so to speak, to be a tool for God. Point number one, by his choice. It lists several people in the text to whom Christ chose to reveal himself. Who picked these? Did Christ? Or did they choose for themselves? Ooh, pick me, put me on the list. Verses 7 and 8. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. As I stated before, this list of witnesses is not chronological. He doesn't list them in the order they actually happened. He just lists them as a list of witnesses. It's not an exhaustive list. He doesn't list every single witnesses. For instance, he doesn't list the Marys who saw him at the tomb or in the garden. Rather, it is a list of witnesses as they occur to the Apostle Paul, the writer, to write down. Let me use an illustration, if I may. I have several nieces and nephews, and when they were small children, for some reason, they loved to hear me tell stories about growing up on the farm. Things that to me seemed like a normal life, but to them, they seemed pretty interesting. And if you were to ask, for example, my niece Stephanie, who's now in her 30s, it's been a few years. But if you were to ask Stephanie, do you remember Uncle Bill telling you any stories about growing up on the farm? She says, okay, yeah, let me think about that. Well, yeah, I remember the story about when he was running through the field at night and he collided with the milk cow who was also running through the field at night in opposite direction and they both fell down. I remember that story. I remember the story of the red dog and the badger. I remember the story of the chestnut mare who got stuck upside down in a water ditch and couldn't get herself out, so they had to pull her out with the truck. And of course, we can't forget the story of the four mean geese that my dad was scared of, or that Uncle Bill was scared of. You can ask me about any of those stories later, but not my point. In her list, she is listing several examples of stories I might have told her. That list is neither chronological, that's not the order those events took place in, and it's not exhaustive. I told her other stories, but it serves a purpose. And that's the way Paul's list of witnesses is as well. It's not chronological and it's not exhaustive, but it meets the purpose. We see in the passage Cephas, the 12, the 500, James, the totality of all of the apostles, and then, and this one is chronological, last of all, Paul. And he calls it, Paul does, inspired by God, untimely. Most of the time when we hear the word untimely, it's accompanied by the word death, or at least fairly frequently. Paul referred to his birth as untimely. I'll come back to that in a little while. When did this witness take place? When did Christ appear to Paul? You see, to be honest, there is no such recording in the Gospels when the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life, or during the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. But the Apostle Paul talks of meeting Jesus. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26, turn there if you could. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is, in a nutshell, telling the story of his life. He's giving a defense for the things that he's done and why he has done them. He's actually defending himself to a Roman ruler who we call King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, to set the context, in verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. I like the way it says it in King James language. He says, "King Agrippa, I think myself happy today." I don't say that often, but I consider it a privilege to get to talk to you and explain to you what happened. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but skipping down to verse 12, as he's talking about that road to Damascus experience, and we know that he was on his way to persecute Christians, that he was zealously anti-Christian. He hated them to death. And he says, "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" By the way, that had to have been about the hardest sentence to ever hear. And Christ goes on to say, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness." We'll stop there for the sake of time. Christ appeared to Paul, or Saul in the Hebrew, Paul in the Greek. So just based on the testimonial of Paul himself, we can say that that event is a testimonial to the fulfillment of what was read in 1 Corinthians 15, our main text, that he appeared to me also in an untimely manner. But there's actually more. There's actually much more. In Galatians chapter 1, for instance, and I know we're bouncing around a lot, but there's so much supporting text, I had a hard time actually carving it back. You should see my edited out passages. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is defending not just his message, but the source of his message as not being from men, but from God. And he says in verses 11 and 12, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached to you..." Paul is pretty zealous about defending the simplicity of the gospel without addition, isn't he? You know, he does it on a regular basis. "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, gospel which was preached by me, is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Christ himself revealed this message to Paul, or Christ himself was revealed to Paul. We're going to skip verses 13 and 14 and come back to them in a little while, but he says, "When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to," where? Arabia. Something happened in Arabia that we don't know all that much about. "And I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. You see, the Apostle Paul received, and we believe this to have been what took place in Arabia, he received revelation directly from Christ himself. Something happened in Arabia, commonly believed that. And we're given one more hint, and after I get done circling, we'll come back to our main text. But in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes hint or reference to what happened when he was in Arabia. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I know a man in Christ whom 14 years ago, by the way, the man in Christ is him. And you don't know that for sure until you get to verse 7, but then you can know. I know a man in Christ whom 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul himself was translated in some sense into the presence of Christ who gave him revelation or revealed to him truth of Scripture that Paul would then go on to spread. Now, how do we know he's talking about himself? Verse 7, when he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he stops talking about he, that guy. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Paul met Jesus, not naturally, but supernaturally. The fact is, all of those who had an encounter with Jesus after his resurrection met Jesus not naturally, but supernaturally. And Paul uses the expression untimely born. I don't think he's begrudging the time or the place of his birth. It's possible that the Apostle Paul sometimes wondered, you know, perhaps we all have done something like this. What would it have been like if I'd have been born in a different place or a different time? What would my life have been like? It's possible that the Apostle Paul sometimes wondered, what would it have been like if I was born 15 or 20 years earlier? Or if I was born in Galilee instead of Tarsus. Or if I'd been a fisherman instead of a budding law student. But begrudge it, no. The Apostle Paul knows and in fact pens the fact that God does all things well and he causes all things to work together for good to those who are to love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. The Apostle Paul would have known the promise of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, when he talks about all God's ways being perfect. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, and God, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright. So what Paul calls untimely is just Paul's point of view as God's ways are perfect, and for me, to be born a little later than all the other apostles is God's perfect. Point number two. I know I camped there quite a while. By my foolishness. This begins the portion of the passage which I said is transitional, away from talking about the gospel, away from talking about the witnesses of the gospel, away from talking about the proofs of the resurrection, to talk about Paul's calling, and then in a few verses he's going to get back into the subject of the resurrection. But this is that parenthetical portion. And when I say my foolishness, I mean, of course, Paul's, but really I mean ours too. Bill, that's sort of harsh, don't you think? Let me ask you this question. I don't want any stories. Did any of us do things foolishly prior to salvation that were actually antagonistic toward Christ or toward his gospel? Last of all, as to one untimely born who appeared, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I want to say something I hope is clear. The Apostle Paul does not go through life overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin. But he bears a grief about his sin, as I think we ought to as well. I think when we look back at our own lives, there ought to be a grief of how we participated in crucifying the perfect Lamb of God, but not an overwhelming guilt because Christ died to take that away. I suppose that's a sidebar. I suppose that's a different thought. Paul persecuted the church, and in so he persecuted Christ himself. We have already seen Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. What did he say in verses 10 and 11? This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being, I love this expression, furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Violent aggressor? Rightly dubbed. We've already seen this portion. We have already seen a bit of Galatians chapter 1, but I skipped those two verses, and now I want to look at them, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life of Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And we've already seen Acts 26. We've already seen Galatians 1. But now in Philippians 3, a new passage. Paul is not timid. I think this is valuable application for us. The Apostle Paul is not timid about talking about his brutal past. He doesn't dwell on it, but he doesn't hide it either. Sometimes it saddens me when we as Christians promote this idea, well, of course Christ saved me. I was practically perfect already. To which, what I have to say is, nuh-uh. Paul was brutally honest about his brutal past, and yet also recognized that it was under the cross. Because what he does in Philippians when he talks about his past, starting there in the middle of verse 4, Philippians 3, if anyone else had mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, what? Persecuting the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Yeah, that's the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. The Apostle Paul does something significant, both in Philippians 3 and in our main passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He takes a glance at the past, but then he focuses on the present. He is honest about his sinfulness, but then he shares about his hope for his Savior. In Philippians, how did he do that? He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Better to have Christ than a really cool resume. Or whatever. Fill in the blank. He does the same basic thing in our main text. After seeing his foolishness, after acknowledging his sinfulness, he turns away from it in the narrative, and I believe in his mind, to look at the grace of Jesus. By his grace. Paul was a sharp student. He had a good instructor by the name of Gamaliel. Paul was a sharp Pharisee. Paul, by the way, or Saul, his Jewish name or his Hebrew name, was not one of the hypocritical Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, but he was not one of the hypocritical Pharisees. He was a truly zealous Pharisee, believed in everything he said. Then he was resharpened by the grace of God. But whatever things, we saw this just a moment ago, but whatever things were gained to me, those I count as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things but lost. And now let's go back to our main passage. I'm only going to spend a minute here dwelling and we'll go on. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Quick look backward, then to the present. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There we must dwell. We must all grasp this truth. And if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you and I need to be able to say this very thing. If we think we deserved it, we're still lost. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We must all grasp this truth. Let me ask you a question. Do you like it when somebody else takes credit for your good work? It's rhetorical. The answer is always no. Who washed all these dishes? Thank you. Do you like it when somebody else takes credit for your good work? No. Then don't do it to God. Do not take personal credit for His good work. By the grace of God, I am what are you? What I am. If you are a child of God by His grace, if you are serving Him with your life, it is by His grace. If you have a good husband and wife relationship, it is by God's grace. If you have good parent and child relationships, it is by His grace. If you have good employer-employee relationships, it is by His grace. Can we all learn to say together, can you say it with me? By the grace of God. Say it with me, would you? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, do you actually believe it, or did you just say it because I put a little bit of social pressure on you to? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Point number four says, by His strength. And let me jump ahead a little bit. I also have a sentence that I want us to say together. Just like we can say together, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope we can also say together, by the strength of God, I do what I do. Can you? By the strength of God, I do what I do. But I want the credit. For me. Look what I can do. Main passage, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There are three phrases in this passage that I want us to look at very quickly. The first phrase is that His grace did not prove in vain. The grace of God in our lives is actually intended to not just forgive us, but to accomplish things for God in our lives. And it actually happened just the way it's supposed to. The second phrase, and some people get a little troubled with this, in the second phrase, the Apostle Paul is what I will call on the verge of going into a mentality that says, why do I have to do more than other people? I sure work harder than the other apostles. But he doesn't. He immediately, and notice it in mid-sentence, he immediately stops himself. I labored even more than the other, yet, not me, not I, but the grace of God with me. He catches himself, I believe, mid-sentence and say, no, it's not me doing a lot, it's God doing a lot, because He sharpened the tool. So let's make a little bit of application for us here today. Banks Lake Bible Church, 2019. You ever feel like that? Why do I have to do everything? Why do I have to spend more time at the church taking care of the lawn and the garden and the janitorial work? Why do I do so much of the visitation when no one else seems to want to? Why do I give so much more than other people around me? Why do I have to teach Sunday school so often? Why do I have to preach so often? Yeah, I go there. Why do I always end up doing the dishes after a potluck? Why am I the only one that will bring biscuits and gravy to men's breakfast? Oh, the list goes on. I hope if you ever, and fill in the blank with your personal thing. I hope that all of us can be like Paul and mid-sentence stop ourselves, catch ourselves, and recognize maybe it's because God has given me gifts and abilities, and then he has given me tasks and responsibilities that are keep in keeping with the gifts and abilities he gave me. Let me say that again. That wasn't very fluid. Maybe it is because we recognize that maybe it is because God has given us gifts and abilities, and then he has given us tasks and responsibilities that are in keeping with those gifts and abilities. But it's by his strength. You know, God who strengthens us has been doing the same thing throughout generations. It was an Old Testament concept mentioned nearly 70 times in the Old Testament where God specifically strengthened those who were being faithful to him. And I picked this one as an example where it says, "Do not fear," Isaiah 41 verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will," what? "Strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And the Apostle Paul certainly recognized in the New Testament, in the writing to the letter, the first letter to Timothy, when he says, "I thank Christ Jesus who has," what? "Strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Even though, and this supports what we were talking about earlier, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Point number 5, and we'll wrap this up. For your good. The last of verse 10 and into verse 11, and we'll be done in just a moment. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Then it says, verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed." Paul recognizes a simple truth here that is valuable for all of us, and that is this. Whatever your service, whatever your gift or gifts, whatever your ability or abilities, they are not for your own personal benefit or entertainment. Rather, they are for God's glory and for the good of others. And yes, there is an application for us today. In fact, there's an application for all 5 points. Number 1, God chooses many of the things in our life that we have no control over. The whens, the wheres, the whys, and the hows. Accept them as from him because they are best. Application of point number 2. God chooses and uses us even in spite of our past, but be honest about it, not overcome by it. The application of point number 3, everything good in my life is because of God's grace. The application of point number 4, everything truly worthwhile that has ever come as a result of my life is by God's strength, not my own. The application of point number 5, when those tasks are accomplished, the body around us is strengthened. Next week, the text turns right back to the resurrection with a question that goes like this. If it really happened, how is it that some people are talking different? We'll pick up there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the life of Paul and the testimony that he shares, even when he is brutally honest about his past, because it gives us hope, knowing that you choose to use damaged vessels when their heart is turned completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.